Our scripture passage this morning comes from the minor prophet Habakkuk. The minor prophets, after Nahum, you have H and Z. That's how I always remember it. You probably have your own way of remembering the order of the minor prophets. But you have Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. So the first of those, right after Nahum, is the book of Habakkuk. And this Advent season, we've been looking at the gospel in the minor prophets. And we've drawn sermons out of all of the minor prophets that we had not yet covered, with the exception of two, Habakkuk and Zephaniah. We'll look at Habakkuk today and next week, and then from Zephaniah. Habakkuk chapter 3. And I would encourage you to turn there with me. You know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, there was a man who was he was prominent in his society. He was a lawyer by trade, worldly wise in many respects, but he was kind of foundering in his life. And he was sitting out in the garden one day, sitting in his mother's flower garden, and kind of wrestling with some important life decisions. What would he do, and where? How would he live his life? And he heard some children singing a little song, "Take up and read, take up and read." And so he took up the Bible that his mother had always been trying to get him to read, and he began to read. And there he found the direction that he needed. He found the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And that man's name was Augustine, St. Augustine. You may be familiar with that. So I want to encourage you today, take up and read. It's one thing for someone to give you a description of something, but to be able to see it at the same time that someone is describing it is incredible. We watched a movie not too long ago where there was a man describing a great scene. He was telling us about a great view that he was seeing, but all the movie showed us was his face enjoying the great scene. So I want to encourage you, pick up God's Word today. And as we go through it, as we consider what it says, behold the view yourself. We're going to read the whole of chapter 3, verses 1 through 19 of the book of Habakkuk. Before we read, I'm going to take a minute and pray, though, and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word that you've given to us, this word in a seemingly obscure corner of the Bibles that we have, but yet, like all of the word that you have given us, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. That we who are your children may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, this is the word that is able to make us wise unto salvation and to reveal truths that are needed as we live our lives each day before you. And so I pray now, Father, that your Holy Spirit, who has authored this word, would come and teach us now. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Timon and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise, Selah. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. And there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. You know, the last block of the calendar calls us to reflection, calls us to stop and think. After all, the last day on the Mayan calendar had a lot of people concerned, didn't it? But yet, another day arose. I thought it was interesting, the Far Side. Some of you may look at Gary Larson, his cartoons in the Far Side. And he had one with a Mayan carving on the wheel. And he ran out of space. And the other Mayan said, you know, that's really going to mess with some people's heads one of these days. Think about how many people were concerned that on December 21st, the world would end. Because some ancient people simply finished one cycle of a calendar. This year, I guess, or over the last couple of years, you could say we've dodged the end of the world at least three times. Twice, compliments of Harold Camping. May 21st, October 21st, and December 21st. But yet the Lord endures until He comes. I mean, the world endures until the Lord comes. Every year, as our own calendar draws to a close, we stop, don't we? We take time to think about what has this year been? What are the sorrows, the tragedies, the joys, the failures and the accomplishments that have marked 2012? When we go back and look at our calendar, and there are dates which for us may live in infamy. There are dates for us which are significant in the life of our family or our own lives. We stop and consider where we have room to improve. We make resolutions, implying that we felt there were certain things that we weren't pleased with, that we need to improve and work on, to do better in the coming year. And this kind of reflection is not unwarranted. Scriptures tell us to take time to remember. How often is the command to remember given in Scriptures? As we come to the Lord's table, we're told to remember the mighty deeds of our God. Yet the emphasis of reflection in Scripture to the passing of time does not call us to a bravado. Well, I'm just going to have to do better next year. I'm going to have to pull myself up and do these things that I didn't do. It doesn't call us either to grief or to despair. But according to Scripture, the reflection that we give to the passing of time is to call us to faith. What is not needed this New Year's is resolutions, but confessions. A confession of our faith. For it's not that we are able to resolve just to merely do better in some areas, but we confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He who knew no sin, who bore our sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So this New Year's, I would encourage you, don't make resolutions, but make confessions of our faith. God created time. You remember that? In Genesis chapter 1, the first 3 days of creation, how was the world lighted? It wasn't lighted by the sun, moon, or stars, was it? Those weren't created until the fourth day. And why did God create these things? Why did He not continue just to light the world with the glory of His presence? He created time on the fourth day. He set the celestial clock in the heavens to establish time. And why did he do this? Well, Acts chapter 17 tells us that God has caused men to live in the places and the times where he has, so that they might call out to him, so that they might acknowledge him, so that they might look to him. We read it today in the 90th Psalm. Lord, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. For unless we look to Christ, our days are dire and meaningless and tragic, aren't they? That's the whole message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless are all of the things that, the worldly things that we place our hope in if we do not have Christ to give them meaning. In Ephesians chapter 5, which you heard also this morning, which speaks of the fact that redeem the time, for the days are evil. Consider that in the Old Testament, what was the basis for the calendar? What was the basis for the calendar? When did the new year begin? Well, it began on the day that God decreed deliverance of the people out of Egypt. The first month was the month when God delivered the people out of Egypt. Time was measured by the saving acts of God. How often do we consider that our time is keyed to God's work in our lives? The whole cycle of the year was keyed to the saving work of our God. All the time of God's people is to be indexed to God's redemptive acts in our lives. The old covenant Sabbath was the day which God had rested and had fellowship with his people. And the new, the Christian Sabbath, which we celebrate, is the day when all those promises are fulfilled in the rising of Christ from the dead. It's why we are here today and we were not here yesterday. Because our lives, the cycles of our lives are keyed to the redemptive works of our God. Time demands that we who are bound by it acknowledge God who is not bound by it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says what? It says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. We have this eternal longing, yet we're set in the midst of time. So, how are we to reflect on that? As we reflect on the year that has passed, and the one that, as Matt said, is in the windshield or lay on our doorstep, what are you thinking about? Are you reflecting on God's purposes and grace? Are you thinking about the things that God has taught you? The things that you still need to learn? This is the final Sunday, the final Lord's Day, the final time that probably most of you will hear the gospel preached in 2012. You have heard it over 50 times at least this year. What have you done with it? Have you really listened? Have you responded? This gospel, which we in our culture take for granted because there's a church on every corner of our town, and we've heard it every Sunday of our lives. But has it changed us? Has it renewed us? Has it made the old to pass and the new to come because we are in Christ? This is the final sermon of 2012. Have you responded to the gospel? Or have you merely endured it? Remember the rich man in hell? The rich man who called for Lazarus? He had two requests. You remember what those two requests were? One was a drop of water for my tongue. He knew he was beyond hope. That's the regret that hell brings. There's no hope. A sense of utter hopelessness. But he had one other request. Do you remember what it was? It was for something for his brothers. What did he ask for his brothers? He wanted someone to go and preach to them. What a treasure we have while we still live and breathe, to hear the gospel, to have the gospel, to have the scriptures in our homes, to be able to read them each and every day, as Matt exhorted you to earlier, to be able to come into worship and to hear the gospel. Have you yearned for more of that? Or have you counted the minutes until it was over? Have you strived to give more attention to God's word? Have you trusted Christ with your time? Have you trusted Christ with your bank account? Have you trusted Christ with your decisions, with your relationships? Have you given every thought over to him? taken every thought captive and made it obedient to Christ? What percentage of our thought is given to Him? The finality of this day calls us to give attention to God's work in grace. You see, that is why He has placed us in the places and the times in which we live, that we might call out to Him. Let today be the day of salvation. Let today be the day when you do more than hear the gospel, but you believe it, trust in it. Someone once said, our religion is just a crutch. But some wiser person said, no, it's not a crutch. It's a life support system. The gospel sustains us each and every day. We must continually rest upon Christ as our Savior. Do not enter another day. Do not enter another month, another year of Christlessness. Perhaps you're saying, well, I'm not Christless. I believe intellectually what the gospel says. So do the demons who are in hell. There's no salvation for them. They admire the beauty of the gospel fruit, but they never taste of it. They never read, never pray, never serve, never worship, never yield, never love the loveless, never care for the undeserving and the unbelieving. These are the things that we are called to do and be. Habakkuk was a man who stood at a transition in time. He stood at the very brink of the destruction of the nation of Israel. He prophesied in the time before Nebuchadnezzar came and levels the temple and carries off the people. A defining moment, a change of the calendar, so to speak. A change from the monarchy where sons of David, if only by blood, but certainly not by faith, ruled over the nation. And the people would be leaderless, without a shepherd. He stands at this beginning and he struggles to understand, how do I move forward in time? You ever struggle with that? As you face a new year, you wrestle with what God would have you do? How do you respond to the uncertainties that are coming up? I mean, everyone that pays taxes is uncertain. You're uncertain, aren't you? There's this thing looming, this fiscal cliff, and we're wondering, what will happen when we fall off? And on January 20th, our president will be sworn in for another term, and we wonder, what will that mean for the progression of our nation? Habakkuk stood at the precipice of uncertainty. The people were in sin, and he cries out to God. He has this dialogue with God in chapter 1. Why are you allowing the people to be so evil and unchecked when they're your people? Do something, God. It seems unrighteous of you not to address this sin. And then God comes and answers his question and says, I'm going to address it. See the hasty and impetuous Chaldean? I'm raising him up. I'm going to bring him, and I'm going to bring judgment upon this people. Because they thought nothing of the gospel. They presumed on God's grace. But then Habakkuk has a problem with that. He says, well, they're more sinful than your people. Why would you use them to be the rod of your reproof? And God graciously explains his purposes to Habakkuk. So Habakkuk struggles. He struggles, but he directs his questions to God. God's not afraid of your hard questions. He will not countenance our unfaithful accusations, but He wants our difficult questions. Are you in perplexity? Go to God. Are you in confusion? Go to God and to His Word. Are you unsure about what's ahead? Don't go to the internet. Go to God. And God speaks to Habakkuk. And He responds in this beautiful third chapter. Habakkuk is facing uncertain times. You know, each of the prophets we've looked at, and the minor prophets, their name has been significant to their prophecy. Their name has always been important as part of the prophecy. What does the name Habakkuk mean? It comes from a Hebrew word that means to embrace. To embrace. Husbands, have you and your wives ever had a disagreement? I'm sure not. Maybe that just happens to some preachers I know. You and your wives have had a disagreement. And in the midst of that disagreement, it's hard to to go and to embrace your wife, isn't it? There's something between you. But because you love your wife, you resolve that problem, don't you? And you come to the point where you embrace again. The prophet is anxious about the future. He's not sure what tomorrow holds. But by faith, he embraces God's promises. We see that so powerfully in the last few verses. This passage in the last few verses of the third chapter of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, nor the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. What a great confession of faith. The prophet embraces God despite his confusion. And in these chapters, we see in chapter 1, Habakkuk is wrestling with God's justice and mercy. In chapter 2, God reveals his purpose and his ways. And he gives us this great passage there in chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. A passage which has been so potent in renewing the church throughout the history of God's work. And then in chapter 3, we see Habakkuk's grateful response. His prayer song. You notice several times throughout the passage, I stopped and I said, Selah. Where do you see that kind of language in other places in the Scripture? It's in the Psalms, isn't it? It's a prayer song to God. And this is the pattern of the gospel, isn't it? We wrestle with God. We wrestle with his justice and mercy. And God reveals truth to us, and we respond to him in gratitude. How will you face 2013? I pray that it will not be merely with a resolution to intend to do something, but with a confession of faith. For resolutions fail, don't they? Usually before the second week of January, especially if they involve working out. But God's redemptive work never fails. Not one of his good promises falls to the ground. What do we read in Hebrews? That cling to the confession of our faith, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast to the confession of your faith. So let us learn from this ancient and obscure prophet how we are to enter in to the new year, how we are to face the uncertainty that stands before us. There are three things that Habakkuk tells us about our confession of faith. Three things. We're going to look at the first this week and the other two next week. But here are the three things. First of all, in order to confess our faith, faith is required. That seems obvious, but it needs to be said. Faith is required. Second, we see how is faith expressed? What does it look like as it plays out? We have a lot of questions about that. And then finally, we see that faith is tested. Faith is tested. Time and time again, we're told in the Scriptures that our faith will be tested. The first thing, though, is that faith is required. It's meaningless to confess faith unless we actually have faith. In fact, if we confess our faith but don't actually have faith, we're lying, aren't we? We're lying to God. We're making a vow that is not true. Normally, how do we confess our faith each Sunday? We recite together the Apostles' Creed, where creed comes from the Latin word, which means what? I believe. Is that really what we believe? Scripture tells us in Psalm 50 that what right have you to recite my laws, who let my words fall behind you, who give no real heed to them with your lives. And the Scripture tells us to examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith. I don't know about you, but that brings a little distress sometimes. Examine myself. How will I know? Medieval church set up things for people to do, specific things. Faithless, vain repetitions of religious activities. People would go into these giant cathedrals, and way down at the other end there'd be a man performing a ritual. And they couldn't see him because there was a screen between them. They couldn't understand him because he was speaking in a language that they'd never heard or didn't understand, and he didn't even know it. In fact, the phrase hocus pocus, which means magic, comes from the Latin rite of the Mass, whereas the priest was transubstantiating the bread and the cup into the very body and blood of Christ, according to the Catholic idea. He would say, hocus corpus meum. And he would say it quietly, and it sounded like hocus pocus to the people. They thought those were the magic words. It's confusion, no faith. All they came to do was to look and see. That's why Catholic cathedrals are often so adorned. The people have no idea what's going on down there. They have to have something to look at, to reflect on. There's no faith involved. That's why our forefathers in the Reformation were so emphatic regarding the preaching of the word and the writing of confessions. Well, what about us? Every week as we come and recite the Apostles' Creed, do we really believe that God is God Almighty? Do we really believe that Jesus Christ was his only Son? Do we really believe, do we really look for the life to come? The resurrection of the dead? Are these things which beyond just our intellectual thought that we really put our faith in, that we live in every day? If God is God Almighty, then and he speaks into our lives with his word, how come we don't listen to it? Jesus said, you call me Lord, and that's right, I truly am, but you don't do what I say. And we pray the Lord's Prayer. Forgive me my debts. How? How are we asking God to forgive us? As I forgive my debtors. Do we really want God to forgive us in the way in which we have habitually forgiven others? Or do we want him to hold on to bitterness the way we hold on to bitterness? Do we want him to withhold forgiveness the way we withhold forgiveness from others in our lives? Do we really believe these things? One old preacher said one time, more lies are told in church on Sunday by the singing, praying, and reciting of God's people than are ever told at the water cooler or in the fishing lodge. We believe the things that we sing when we speak of giving our lives to Christ, of following him, of showing concern for his word. So what is this faith that is required? Scripture says it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And we in our theology have a strong emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. It gives to us this faith and repentance. But let us be careful. Let us be careful not to become mystics and to think it's just going to happen and there's no engagement involved on my part. God's just going to zap me one day and it's all going to be different. Of course, God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, awakens our hearts in faith and repentance. But he uses means. What are the means that we see in Habakkuk's confession of faith? Well, turn back with me to verse 2 for a second. O Lord, I have what? Heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? Where did Habakkuk hear this report? Where did he hear of God's work? Is it not from his word? What is the whole this whole section that speaks of God coming forth and flashing with arrows and rays in his hand and splitting the earth and dividing rivers and causing the sun to stand still? What does that make you think of? Is it not the picture of God's mighty works bringing the people up out of Egypt? Pestilence is before you and plague behind you. Think about all that God did to deliver his people, his mighty work of salvation. How does Habakkuk know this? As he finds it in his word. You see, indeed, faith is the gift of God, but what else does the scripture say? Faith cometh by hearing the word of Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism, which we recited this morning, was our only hope. It was my only joy. And how do I know these things? The very next set of questions in the catechism that follows where we read this morning is that I know these things from the Word of God. But yet many in our day say, well, I can't believe everything that I read in there. I mean, some of it's just fantastical. How can, there'd be a worldwide flood. I mean, the geologic column doesn't seem to indicate that. Where is this geologic column exactly? Someone show me where this thing exists. This sun standing still, that's not possible. How could that happen? The physics of that would just be utterly incomprehensible. I'm sure it's just a metaphor. It's just a metaphor, and however I interpret it, I'll have a special quiet moment with the Lord just by interpreting it however I need it in that moment. No. God's word is inerrant. It's without error. It's historically accurate. Habakkuk didn't say, it's my meditations on who the Lord might be that causes me to have faith in Him. No, Habakkuk's faith is rooted in what God actually did in time to redeem His people. If we cannot believe in the historicity of the Scripture, our faith is worthless. We have no faith. We must depend upon the inerrancy and the truth of the Scriptures, or our faith is just well-wishing on the part of our hearts. Our faith is founded in God's Word. But our faith also understands man's condition. Notice what Habakkuk begins in his prayer. This should be a part of every one of our prayers. In wrath, O God, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. You see, Habakkuk understands man's condition. Our faith is rooted in the Word of God, in the truth of what God has done in the lives of men. And we understand that God is a God who judges men, because the Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None are righteous. No, not one. We see this in the Psalms. We see this in the book of Romans. Paul quoting the Psalms, no one is righteous. Habakkuk understands man's condition. He understands that without God's mercy, he cannot stand before God. Notice what he says in verse 16. I hear God's dealings with men, His justice, His wrath towards those who reject Him. And my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. How do we react when we read of God's wrath against sinners? Do we say, oh, I'm sure that was some other sinners? God wouldn't do that. He's a God of love. There was an editorial in the paper this week where someone wrote in and responding to some crazy fanatic who said that God would judge everyone for their sins, speaking of how that's not the kind of God that we see. We see a God of love and of mercy and who just overlooks everything. That's not the God of Scriptures. If that's the God you believe in, that's an idol. Our God is just and the justifier of those who look to Christ. The punishment for our sins was upon Him, Scripture says. By His stripes we are healed. He is wounded for our transgressions. Why was Christ wounded? Because our sin, the wrath, and the righteous justice of God was placed upon Him. Habakkuk understands man's condition. Do you understand your condition? Do you understand the peril in which we live? The spiritual war that is set against us? If the veil were pulled back, would you understand the forces of evil that are set against you every day? The strength of Satan's temptation? The enemies which are not of flesh and blood, which are set against you? You think you're contending in some relationship with some person. No, my friend. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our condition is serious. That's why we're told to fear God. But yet we come with a hopeful fear like Habakkuk. Because God's wrath is not all that is revealed in Scripture, is it? We are told that God is merciful to those who look to Him. The snake raised on the pole. All the people had to do was look. They didn't have to recite the whole history of snakes. They didn't have to tell all the genus, the species, phylum, all those classifications of snakes. They didn't have to know anything but look to the snake. And Jesus said, just as the snake was raised in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. See, our condition is deadly. that God has mercifully offered us salvation in His Son. The gospel is not making good men better. It is making wretched men righteous. Beloved, if your soul was unveiled today before all to see, if not the sins of your hands, but the sins of your heart, were written on a board, on a billboard beside Interstate 40, what would people think of you? Well, I can tell you, if the thoughts and sins of my heart were posted on a billboard, you would think me worse than Adolf Hitler. For we are all wretched men in our flesh, but in Christ Jesus, we are made new. We are given this righteousness, not our own, but the righteousness of Christ, which He obeyed in our place. Faith expects God's mercy in the midst of wrath. It does not presume on God's mercy apart from wrath. Do you have this faith? See, faith is required. As we enter into the new year, not with resolutions, but with confessions of faith. Do you have this faith? Do you understand from God's word who He is and what He's done on your behalf? Do you understand your need for Him? Which if you do not have Him, if you do not depend on Him, if He is not your life and breath, then you have no hope. Have you trusted in Him? In wrath, remember mercy. How can we be so sleepy in our faith if we truly have faith? How can we be so complacent if we are really Christ beloved, if we are really redeemed and God's children? How can we care so little for God's word? How can we presume regarding our condition and depend so little upon our Savior? The way that we will face 2013 is either with discouragement and despair or confession of faith. Faith is required. Pray that God would grant you the faith to believe His word and all that it says about Him, to understand the seriousness of your condition, but yet to know that God has been merciful to you in Christ Jesus, to belong to Him, to follow Him, to be His, lock, stock, and barrel. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this word from the prophet Habakkuk. And we see the strength of his faith that no matter what the circumstances are, he will yet rejoice in You. And we realize that in our lives, oftentimes our joy is completely dependent upon our circumstances, that we do not have that confession of our faith. Father, I pray that the searching light of Your word and Your Holy Spirit would fall upon our hearts today, and that we would understand our condition. We would know that there is no hope in us, in our best efforts, that what we need is not merely a boot step up, but we need total renovation in our hearts. We need to completely, to be wholly and only the Lord's. I pray, Father, that You would set this desire in our hearts and grant us the faith and repentance to believe and to turn from ourselves and unto You. We give praise and thank You that You have made salvation available to us, just as You have told us in Your word that You save Your anointed one and save us in Him. I pray, Father, that You would, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. Remember the mercy that was purchased for us as our Savior bore Your wrath in our place upon the cross. And I pray, Father, that we would respond to You in gratitude, yielding our lives completely to You. Thank You, Father, for Your word that You have spoken to us today. I pray that You would cause it to sink deeply into our hearts and lives, that it would grow into a harvest of righteousness, that it would claim us, that it would overwhelm us, that it would possess us. We thank You, Father, for the calling to belong to You. May it be more than an outward identity. May it be reality in 2013. May we truly look at the times in which we live and cry out to You. Take every thought captive. Follow our Savior. We praise You for Your mercy to us. Our Father, we thank You that You are mindful of our weakness, of our uncertainty, our tendency to be fearful. You're patient with us. You've given us Your word. You've given us one another. You have placed us, not isolated, but in a congregation. I pray that we would more and more this year understand our obligations to one another, to exercise our gifts in the Spirit, to love one another as brother and sister in Christ, to be bound together in a way that we have never seen in the history of our congregation. I pray, Father, that you would use us, that we indeed would be a candlestick set on a stand, that we would reflect the light of truth in our community. I pray, Father, that you would use us for all around us are people who are suffering, whose lives indeed are, as we read today, ones of misery and sorrow each day, with no hope of eternity, no concept of the danger that attends them. I pray, Father, that you would grant us boldness, that we would speak your name, that we would not be content until we had shared the gospel with every person that we see and know. Give us a holy urgency, O God. Our Father, we pray for those who are sick in our congregation. We pray for your strengthening hand to be upon them. We pray that you would bring healing, that you would bring hope where hope has been lost, that you would bring through-bearing grace to sustain them for each day, to provide the means of healing to them, and also the means of encouragement, that they would know that you are with them, that you never leave nor forsake. Father, we pray for those that are grieving this day. We pray for the Comforter, your Holy Spirit, to be powerfully at work in their minds and their hearts and their souls, pointing them to the truth of the Word of God and of the Gospel. Pray, Father, for the spiritual conflicts in which we find ourselves, each one of us. You have been faithful in the year behind us. So we pray, Father, that you would destroy strongholds in our lives in 2013, the areas which we have continued to nurture and cherish, those sinful behaviors in our lives. We pray that you would destroy them, demolish them. Make us holy. Make us more and more your people in the way in which we live our lives, the thoughts that we have, the words that we speak, the things that we do and the things that we do not do. We give praise to you for all these things in the name of your precious Son who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.